Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And if you would please stand, I will read the first six verses. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. As we come to chapter 5, we are coming to what many commentators believe is the third section of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. The first section consisted in the first two chapters. And in those chapters, Paul was giving an autobiographical account of his life and ministry to show that he was indeed a true apostle and that his gospel was the true gospel. It was the true gospel because he had received that gospel from God and not man. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul explained the theology of that gospel in terms of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The third section, chapters 5 through 6, applies the gospel to daily life. This brings an important point to light, and that is this. Theology for Paul, as it ought to be for us, is always practical. Now, there are some people who think that if you're going to be practical in the Christian life, you must dispense with theology and gospel and doctrine. But if we dispense with theology and doctrine, we dispense with the foundation of Christian living. Christian living is always built upon biblical doctrine and theology. You cannot have one without the other. We must keep these things wedded together and recognize the importance of both. We dispense with biblical doctrine to our spiritual peril. If we dispense with doctrine, we are weakening ourselves. If we think theology is not important and therefore we need not know it, then we will be blown about by every wind of doctrine. If we are going to stand firm, as Paul commands in verse 1, we need to know theology and doctrine. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul gives an assertion and then two commands. And that's where we're probably going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, on the assertion and the commands. But I also want to call your attention to verses 2 through 4, in which Paul gives us three dire consequences of circumcision. Now, the reason that these consequences are dire is because, according to the Judaizers, a person has to be, a male at least, has to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul sees circumcision here as a work. And he is saying, in essence, if you add work to faith in Christ in order to be justified in the sight of God, these then are the consequences. And the consequences he gives are dire consequences. There is one consequence in verse 2, there is a second consequence in verse 3, and there is a third consequence in verse 4. Number 1, Paul says, Christ profits you nothing. That is an alarming statement in and of itself, is it not? Christ profits you nothing. That is, Christ does you no spiritual good. Secondly, he says that the one who becomes circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, Paul is saying if you are going to attempt to be justified by the law, and circumcision and the law were wedded together in the mind of the Judaizers, if you're going to be justified in that way, Paul says, let me remind you, in order for that to happen, you have to keep the whole law. And you have to keep that law perfectly. No slip up at any time ever. You are a debtor to the law. Thirdly, Paul says that you have become estranged from Christ and have fallen from grace. Now, when we get to that verse, I'm going to point out to you that Paul is not saying that a true Christian can lose their salvation. If that's what he is saying, then he is contradicting other parts of Scripture. He is contradicting other things he himself will say and has said. So we'll look at those when we get to that place. But for now, the assertion and the two commands based upon that assertion. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Here Paul is saying that Christ is the one who gives people liberty, who gives them freedom. It is Christ who sets us free. Now the question becomes this. What has Christ set us free from? There are some people who would say, well, Christ has set us free from any obligation to live according to the moral law of God. That is no longer a standard of life for the Christian. And that is in error, as I will attempt to demonstrate. In the context, what it means is this. First of all, that Christ has set us free from obedience to the Mosaic law as a means to justification. That is what he talked about in that historical situation that he gives us in chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, when he talks about Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. He gives the allegorical interpretation of that historical situation in the following verses. Hagar represents a covenant, the covenant of Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant wrongly understood as a covenant of works. And the son born of Hagar is a son born by works who is born into slavery. Sarah represents the covenant of promise or the covenant of grace. The one who is born by the Spirit of God and who trusts in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation, for justification, is the son of the free woman, the son of Sarah, the brother of Isaac, who was born of the free woman. And so he is contrasting there in that historical situation. He is contrasting the attempt to be saved or to be justified by works with salvation or justification through faith alone in Christ alone. Christ has set us free from the law as a means of justification. Brothers and sisters, that is liberating to know that I don't have to live up to the law and obey it perfectly for justification. Any attempt to do so is absolutely futile because that is something that is so beyond our reach, it is unimaginable to even think that anyone could be justified in that way. I don't know about you, but the more I grow in Christ, the more I understand not how righteous I am, but how unrighteous I am. The more I see daily my own sin, not just sin in what I do, but the sins of thought, the sins in my head, the sin that I commit with ungodly desires. Those things I see. And for me to think that I could be justified by obeying the law is to be deceived, because I cannot. There's no way that I can be. Not even with the help of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have been set free, and this is another way we have been set free. We have been set free from the power of sin, so that we do no longer have to serve sins as a slave serves its master. Jesus said those who commit sin are slaves to sin. And yet in Christ the power of sin has been broken in His people. That doesn't mean that we will not struggle with sin. That doesn't mean that we will never sin. But that does mean that by the Holy Spirit's enablement, each day I am able to die more and more unto unrighteousness and sin, and each day I am enabled more and more to live unto righteousness. The third way that Christ has set us free, according to the book of Galatians, is that He has set us free from the curse of the law. How has He done that? Well, Paul tells us that Christ became a curse for us. You see, what the law does is expose our sin. What the law does is pronounce us guilty. What the law does is pronounce a penalty of death against us. What the law does is curse us because we are law breakers. And Christ paid the penalty of our law breaking. Christ paid the penalty of our covenant unfaithfulness. Christ suffered the curse that is due to us because of our sins when He died on the cross in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice. He freed us from the curse of the law. Isn't that wonderful? No condemnation. Now I dread. Jesus is all, and in Him is mine. alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Christ delivered us from the curse and clothed us in His own righteousness, a righteousness that we have received by faith. Christ has freed us from the traditions of men and from, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, this present evil world. We have been delivered from the thinking and the behavior of the world, that we might think the thoughts of God and that we might live for God. We have been delivered, set free from this present evil age. We have been set free from the elementary principles, Paul tells us. That is, we have been set free from thinking as so many pagans think, that they can appease God by the way that they live and by the idolatrous worship that they offer. No, Paul says, we have been freed from that. Christ has set us free. Now that does not mean that we are free in relationship to the law as a means of our sanctification, as a means of our growth in holiness. There are some people in the evangelical church today that teach that the moral law has nothing whatsoever to do with the Christian. In Christ, the moral law has also been abrogated. It has been done away with. And yet, in chapter 5 itself, Paul will quote from the moral law of God. He says, for example, verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He follows up the statement of verse 13 through "love, serve one another." Well, Paul, what does it mean to love each other? Paul says, it means this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. And how do we know how to love our neighbor as ourselves? Commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Those commandments define what it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. God's law is still binding upon us, not as a means of our justification, but as a means of our sanctification. If we are to be holy as God is holy, we need to know what holiness looks like. And holiness is defined for us in laws 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's what it means to be holy. We are under the law in relationship to our sanctification, but we are not under the law in relationship to our justification. No man, the Apostle Paul has already said to the Galatians, can be justified through the works of the law. It cannot happen. It is an impossibility for sinful man to justify himself in the sight of God by his own works of righteousness, because those works of righteousness are all tainted by sin. Our righteousness in the sight of God, according to the prophet, is nothing but what? Nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. If we are going to be accepted as righteous in the sight of God, we need what the theologians call an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness that comes from somewhere else. We need the righteousness of God imputed to us through faith. Now, Paul then says, and this is his first command, he says, stand fast, therefore. Stand fast. Christ has set you free. And because Christ has set you free, I command you to stand fast in that freedom. The command to stand fast is a command that is found a number of times in Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, he exhorts the Corinthians to stand fast in the faith. In Philippians, he tells the believers at Philippi to stand fast in one spirit, 1:27, to stand fast in the Lord, 4:1, in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What that means is that the Galatians must have a firm, unshakable resolve to remain faithful to the true gospel that Paul proclaimed to them. You remember chapter 1? What were they in danger of doing? They were in danger of forsaking the true gospel, the gospel Paul preached to them, for a false gospel. And Paul commands them to stand fast, to stand firm in their commitment to the true gospel, to the gospel that they receive through Him. They must resist the idea that has been presented to them that works must be added to faith in order for a man to be justified in the sight of God. That's what the Judaizers were preaching. That's what they were teaching. And Paul says you need to stand firm against that. Paul is like a commander who has an army that is getting ready to retreat. They're getting ready to turn tail and run in the opposite direction. And the commander stands at the head of his troops and he says, men, stand fast, no retreat. And that is what Paul is saying here to the Galatians. They are ready to retreat from the true gospel. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Stand fast. Stand like a mighty oak tree with its roots sunk deep into the soil that is able to withstand a gale-force wind without being pulled up by the roots. Stand firm. Stand fast. Do not compromise. Do not give in. Paul himself is a great example of someone who stood fast in the face of the Judaizers' teaching. You might remember that the Apostle Paul stood firm in his refusal to bow down or compromise with the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. We read that there were some in the church at Galatia that insisted that Titus, a Gentile, be circumcised. And Paul said, no, absolutely not. The reason he said that is because the Judaizers tied the rite of circumcision to justification, and therefore Paul would not budge. He would not let Titus be circumcised. Paul also, you might remember, in that autobiographical section that he gives us in the first two chapters of Galatians, stood firm against a fellow apostle. He stood firm against Peter. He opposed Peter, it says, publicly and to his face, because Peter, by what he was doing, was in essence preaching a false gospel. In withdrawing from fellowship from Gentile believers, they hadn't been circumcised. The Judaizers were saying, you must be circumcised. The Gentiles hadn't been circumcised. And so Peter withdrew his fellowship from them. And Paul says in that withdrawal, he was compromising the true gospel. And Paul stood firm against Peter. You see, Paul cared more about the truth than anything else in the world. It was the true gospel that he had received from God, and he would not compromise that gospel by adding even the least little bit of works to justification by faith. The second commandment is, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Though the term yoke in certain contexts can have a positive connotation, as it does in Jesus' saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Matthew 11:29-30. Here, however, it has a negative connotation and refers to something heavy, impossible, and disagreeable. It refers to something that is a burden and keeps one in bondage. And he is referring to the burden of keeping the law as a means of justification, something that is impossible to do. Peter referred to the law as a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. In order to be saved by obedience to the law, one must obey the law perfectly and exhaustively, something no man, no woman is able to do. To return to the law of Moses as a means of justification, according to the Apostle Paul, is to return to slavery. It is to return to bondage. The link with slavery echoes the familiar metaphor of an army or city being defeated and its people being reduced to the status of slaves. You might remember that in defeat, cities and armies that were taken captive in defeat were often made what? They were made slaves. To retreat. To go back from the true gospel. To the gospel that the Judaizers, the false gospel that the Judaizers was preaching, was to entangle oneself again in bondage. Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't get tangled up in that yoke of bondage. Don't embrace the teaching of the Judaizers. Because if you embrace justification by faith plus works, one of those works being circumcision, Paul says the consequences are absolutely dire.
Don't do it. Don't do it.
And Paul would say the same to us in our day and age as the doctrine of justification is being attacked again. There are those who tell us that Luther and Calvin didn't understand the biblical doctrine of justification. That they understood justification as they looked at that issue through the lens of their opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. There are those that would tell us in our own day and age that justification is not only through faith in Christ, but also involves faithful obedience to Christ and to the law. That is to add works to the work of Christ for justification. And Paul would say to us, stand firm against that teaching. Don't give in. Because if you give in and are entangled again in that type of teaching, thinking that somehow something you do adds to the work of Christ for justification, you have not taken a step forward. You have taken a step backward. You have gone back into bondage. Stand firm. Will you do it? In our day and age, will you stand firm for the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Paul commands us to stand firm. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to obey the command that we have received from the inspired apostle to stand firm against those who would teach justification by faith plus works, or who would teach justification by works. Heavenly Father, help us to stand firm on the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Help us, Father, not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Help us to know the truth. Help us to believe the truth. And help us to stand firm in that truth. Father, we pray for the grace not to be entangled again in bondage. Help us, Father, to stand free in the freedom that Christ has given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.